I am very grateful for our college young people and how they faithfully serve here. Some come as singles and then get married, and we watch their families grow a little bit and so forth. And it's always a blessing for us here as a church, but it's also one of those sad things when those people have to leave out and God's called them into another ministry. And that's exactly what's happening to the Makins as God is moving them along the end of May. But they have just been such faithful servants here in just tons and tons of areas. If I began to mention them, it'd be way too many. And I've appreciated their sweet spirit and what God's going to call them to do. And we hope before too long, they're going to be about a year and a half in Oregon before they launch into deputation. And so we probably will see them back through here for mission support. I would assume you'd like for us to support you, wouldn't you? That's what I thought. But I'm so grateful for that. And I knew I wanted to get Brother Tim another chance to preach before he was able to get out of here. And this was a perfect week for me for him to be able to do that. So, Brother Tim, why don't you come and preach the Word of God to us?
Yes, sir. Thank you, sir. Have you ever thought about why we do what we do in a service? I was thinking about it as I was preparing my heart some today. Why we dress nice on Sunday, and why we sing some of the songs we sing, and why we have a certain atmosphere in church. And a large part of that is to prepare our hearts, yours and mine, to hear the Word of God. A large part of it. It's a little bit easier to hear a message from the King when someone is dressed appropriately instead of in shorts and a Hawaiian shirt. There's a little bit more serious of an aspect to it when you're dressed properly. Just a little tidbit of a thought. And when we sing to the Lord, we're preparing our hearts. You know, whenever someone comes up here to preach, the Lord wants you to learn something, and the preacher must have his heart clear if he's to present the Word of God. And I was just thinking, wow, I'm humbled at what the Lord has done to prepare our hearts tonight. It's been a wonderful service. The testimonies have just been fantastic. The singing, the music has just been fantastic. And I was also thinking about the topic I'm going to preach on, that I have no worthiness at all to preach on this topic. To me, personally, it's one of the most precious topics that I can think of. And it's a topic of the Word of God. And I want to preach a message on the Word of God. But in introduction, have you thought about the name of the Lord? And what the name of the Lord, according to the Bible, what that means? According to Proverbs 18:10, the Bible says this: "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." So if we're going to put a description on the name of the Lord, we can call it a strong tower for those who know Christ. In Psalm 113, verse 2, it says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever." We know that the name of God is blessed. The name of the Lord is blessed. In Psalm 124, verse 8, it says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord." The name of the Lord for the Christian is a source of help. In Isaiah 50, verse 10, towards the end, it says, "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." The name of the Lord is a source of trust. And when you start to think about what the name of the Lord, and you can also, to top it off, you can think that it is at the name of Jesus, according to Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that every knee will bow. It is incredible to think that God has placed his own word above his own name, according to Scripture. We get this from Psalm 138, verse 2. It says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." God has indeed magnified his word above even his own name. And that is a sobering thought. And so when I think about how great the name of Christ is and how great the name of our Lord, and then he has magnified his own word above his name, and I'm attempting to scrape just the top of the surface on a message about the Word of God, I am unworthy to do so. But we must learn about God's word a little bit. So by way of introduction, to keep going here, have you ever read a captivating book that successfully brought you into the story of which you were reading? It made you see what the subject was seeing. It almost made you sense the emotions that the main subject was sensing. It made you feel the urgency expressed in that book. A couple of my favorite books that are missionary books, that are true stories, but it's just the author does a fantastic job of not only relating the truths of what the missionaries have gone through, but also the need of the gospel. Don Richardson has written a couple of books. One is called Peace Child. The other one's called Lords of the Earth. He's a fantastic author. He does a great job at bringing you into where those missionaries are at Papua New Guinea and almost experiencing what they are going through in an attempt to win these people for Christ. You get almost a written glimpse of what is going on. When we get to the Bible, though, does just that. It gives mankind, or us as feeble human beings, a written glimpse of God's character. And that's the title of this message, A Written Glimpse of God's Character. And I just want to give a few quick points along those lines. Some of you are familiar with the Andy Griffith Show. And you remember Barney Fife, and there's a classic episode called The Big House, where he gets two prisoners in his prison, and he wants to show those prisoners how tough his prison really is. And I remember Tim Stalkup has done this in nursery. My wife and I have as well. We'll start quoting Barney Fife's famous rules of the prison house. He's pacing outside the cell, and two hardened criminals are in there, and Barney Fife says something along the lines of, "Here at the Rock, we have two basic rules. Memorize them so that you can say them in your sleep. The first rule is, obey all rules." And then he goes on from there with his second rule. It's a classic line, and again, it's very funny. But did you know that that principle, though, is perfectly valid? And I'm going to explain it here. When we talk about our society, we talk of rules and regulations. We talk of laws. We talk of guidelines. We can break just one law out of hundreds and still be considered a lawbreaker. We are guilty of breaking the law system in general. We didn't obey that first rule of obey all rules. We broke rule number one. We are guilty of breaking the law, although it was only one out of possibly thousands or hundreds. Doesn't this remind us of James 2:10? The Bible says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And again, this is all by way of introduction. But Barney Fife was right. We should obey all rules. Obey all rules, not to offend in one point. Did you know, also by way of context, by way of introduction, God's word reveals divine things that God wants his people to know, but it does not reveal everything about God, just the things that he knows that man needs to know and adhere to. We get this from Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." This implies that there are things that we do not know about God. He has revealed certain things to us that he knows we need to know. That's part of his written revelation to us. It points to God's sovereignty, doesn't it? God is sovereign. He has all the answers. In his sovereignty, he has graciously allowed us to find some of the answers in his word. Do not fret about the things that are beyond God's word. Dr. Spencer has said many times in his classes that I've taken at Ambassador, stay within the bounds. You know, the truth is, I don't know why God created Lucifer, but that's not a question he's decided to answer for us. So I don't have to worry about that. You know, I don't understand in my intellect, why did the Father let the creation angrily murder and humiliate their very own creator at the cross? And then that same creator, after rising from the dead just some 40 days later, offered that same group of people an opportunity to accept the gospel in Acts chapter 2. Who was Peter talking to? It says, "Whom ye slew and hung on a tree." He gave them a chance, his very own murderers, a chance to turn to himself. You know, there are some aspects of trials that we will go through that we will not know the answers to. Sometimes the Lord does point out the answers to why we are going through a trial, but there's many times we don't know. Job experienced a trial that he did not have the answers to, nor did his friends. It was on a spiritual level, and he had no clue what was going on in reality. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. It was a trial that was on a personal level. It was between him and the Lord to keep him humble before the Lord. There have been trials. It's been on a public level to prove to a nation a faithful people like the Rechabites in being offered wine. It was used as an example for the nation of Israel. We don't always know the answers, but that's up to God. But we can go to the Word and learn what the Lord wants us to learn. Here's my main point. In order to obey God's Word as He prescribes, you must obey God's Word in totality and in faith. In order to obey God's Word as He prescribes, you must obey God's Word in totality and in faith. Let's open in prayer. Father, as you know, I'm very unworthy to even open your Word, being a sinner. Lord, I have Christ, and that's who I need to come forth tonight. I do pray, Lord, that you would speak through me, and that I would be true to your Word and present your Word in the way that you would have it to be presented. And I pray that you would take your Word and do with it as you please in the hearts and lives of these people who you've prepared to hear this. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So first of all, I want to take a brief look at the description of God's Word. Let's take a look at what is its nature. You can turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13, and being a topical message, we're going to be turning to quite a few different references. And because of time, I may not always slow down and wait for the pages to stop turning. I may keep moving. But we're going to take a look at the description of God's Word. What is its nature? We're going to take a look at 2 points. It has a practical aspect and has a spiritual aspect. On the practical aspect, what I would love to have done? I'd love to do this at some point, and I think I will need to, especially for a ministry in India. I would love to develop an entire message as an apologetic on why God's Word is God's Word. I would love to do that. That's not what the nature of this message is. We're coming from the viewpoint that you already accept it as God's Word. But I do want to give you a few practical reasons about practical foundation points about the nature of God's Word. We can see in 1 Corinthians 13:2, it's prophetic. I'm going to point out a couple of prophecies that have come true that point to the validity of the Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, "And he cried," this is an unnamed prophet of the Lord, "and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." And you can read the rest of this passage about the prophecy of this unnamed prophet. He made this prophecy in approximately 930 BC, right after the kingdom split. And Jeroboam set up this altar to keep people from going to Jerusalem to worship. And he made this prophecy that this was going to be burned down by a man named Josiah, a king named Josiah. This prophetic statement came true in 640 BC, nearly 300 years later. And we're talking about King Josiah. He was named by name by this unnamed prophet in 1 Kings 13:2. It was fulfilled in 2 Kings 22 and verse 1. Cross-reference it with 2 Kings 23 and verse 15. For time, we're not going to turn there. But it came true. Josiah had a godly reign and fulfilled a prophecy of Scripture. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1, you're going to see another such prophecy where a person, and this time it's going to be a pagan emperor, is named by his specific name and tells a little bit about what he's going to do with his reign. We see the name of Cyrus. The Bible says in Isaiah 45, verse 1, says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." He mentions this man by name, Cyrus. He mentioned it, though, in about 680 B.C. when Isaiah was written. And Cyrus the Great, secular historians note his campaigns was not to live or reign until 580 to 529 B.C. Again, this is over 100 years before this man even lived. God points him out by name and describes a part of what he will do with his empire. And you know, Cyrus did join two nations together, the Medes and the Persians, is what Cyrus did. Secular historians say this about Cyrus. Cyrus was upright, a great leader of men, generous and benevolent, according to the Iran Chamber. And I don't think that that's a fundamental Baptist source. But they recognize Cyrus the Great. This is a prophetic statement. And it turned out to be true. So under the practical aspects of the Word of God and in establishing its authority, its nature, it's prophetic. It is tried. Psalms 18:30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that put their trust in him." That word tried means to be refined or tested or smelted. It has the idea of silver or gold placed in a pot and burned down to take away the dross. And so if you just think back to the prophetic side, if God has made prophecies and hundreds of years later they came true, absolutely, we can see that the word of God is tried, proven to be true. On the practical side, it is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." And it gives a list of things it's profitable in. In Psalm 119:72, it says, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." Some practical aspects of the word of God. It's prophetic. It is tried through its prophecy, partly. And it is profitable. On the spiritual side, we can see, I've only listed 13. There's many more, and we're going to go through these quickly. 13 things that the Bible is. It is right. Psalm 33:4. The Bible says, "The word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. It endures forever. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." Psalm 119:152. It is pure. Psalm 19:8. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." The Bible says that his word is sure. Psalm 93:5. "Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." God's word is life. Ezekiel 20:11, "And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgment, which if a man do, he shall even live in them." It is the source of life. It is life. We can see that it is true. The Bible says in Daniel 10:21, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. It is holy." Romans 1:2, "Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures." It is righteous. Deuteronomy 4:8, "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgment so righteous as all this law?" It is spiritual. Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." It is good. Romans 7:16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." It is good. It is liberating. The word of God is liberating. Romans 8:2, "For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Isaiah 8:20 says something like that in part, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them." James 1:25 says about the perfect law of liberty. God's word is liberating. It is light. Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light." And last of all, quickly, it is wonderful. Psalm 119:129, "Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them." You could look up more and more description of what the word of God is. These are just quick snapshots of what the word of God is. Sure, life, true, holy, righteous, good. God's word is amazing. It's prophetic. It's tried. It's profitable. There's so many things about the nature, the description of God's word. It is very, very wonderful. Truly it is. Knowing this much alone about God's holy word should make us stop and meditate on the richness of this divine book. If you think about this, in God's infinite divine wisdom, he decided to deliver a book over a time span of over 2,300 years, utilizing more than 40 different men and sometimes women in authoring this book, exploring the depths of three distinct and different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. He spanned 66 books in order to place into the hands of humanity his unworthy creation, a glimpse of his own character. And that's what we get in the Bible, is a glimpse of God's character. We also get a glimpse of God's purpose for man as well. This book truly deserves no disrespect. And it deserves every adherence we can give to it. If a man does not follow the word of God, he is a fool. If a man does not adhere to what God has said, he is a fool. He is a fool. So number one, the description of God's word. Number two, let's look at the direction of God's word. What is its functions? What does it do? Have you ever been at a store or gone someplace and looked at something that looked really neat, but you had absolutely no idea what it did? Or you saw something that you thought, man, if I had the money, I would probably purchase that. But then you get to thinking about what your vocation is, and it would just sit on your man shelf, as it were, and just look really neat. It's your collection, but it has no practical use in your shop. I went at a store, and it was a tool shop, and I like wrecking things, but it's not my vocation. Well, that's debatable to some. I work in the DOS office, so. But I saw what looked like a sledgehammer crossed with an axe almost. It had a jagged head, but a very heavy head. It had an old cast iron handle with rubber grips on it. It was around $60 or $70. I picked the thing up, and you just wanted to smash something. It just felt great. But you get to thinking, all right, if I bought this, I would have no practical use for it. It wouldn't do me any good. But aren't you thankful the Word of God isn't that way? It has a use, and it's up to us to be intelligent enough to know what that use is. What does the Word of God function as? What does it do? And where I'm going to look, and again, this entire message is scraping the surface of the depths of this, of the depths of God's Word. You know what God's Word says about God's Word? There's well over 1,500 references to itself throughout Scripture. Well over 1,500 references. It says a lot about itself. But we're going to take a look about what the Word of God says regarding the man of God and regarding the unsaved man. Just briefly. The Word of God regarding the man of God. What does the Word of God do? What is its function? Did you know that it will try a person? We're talking about the man of God. It tries a person. The Bible says in Psalm 105, verse 19, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Tried him. That word tried is the same word translated tried that we looked at in Psalm 18:30. To refine, to burn off the dross, to smelt. It tries a Christian. It almost, as in a sense, reveals what's wrong with him in an attempt to get it scraped off so he's more refined for the master's use. It tries a person. Have you ever felt convicted? It's the trying work of the Lord. It's trying work of the Lord. This is a direct result of the Word of God doing a dross smelting work in your heart. We need this desperately. Conviction is a good thing. And responding to conviction is a good thing. You know, it's not a bad thing when you're convicted. It's a bad thing when you do not listen to that conviction. Because then you're searing the Holy Spirit and you're putting him off and you're grieving him and you're saying, what you are trying to show me, I will not listen to. It's a bad thing when we refuse to listen to it, but it's a wonderful thing that he has the mercy to convict us of things in our heart that need to get fixed or refined for his use. All right, regarding the man of God, it can try a person. Number two, it provides liberty. It provides liberty. Psalm 119:45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. As a result of going God's way, there is liberty, not bondage, liberty. You can go in God's way with liberty. Number three, it creates boundaries in which one must operate. We took a look in that prophetic statement in 1 Kings 13:2. Well, back in that same passage, verses 8 through 10, the Bible says this. And the man of God said unto the king was giving him an invitation to stay with him and dine with him, stay with him. If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. The ultimate context of that passage we could see how that unnamed prophet eventually did turn against the word of the Lord, and he was judged. But at this aspect, though, when he was talking to King Jeroboam, what he said was very, very true. God has given me a boundary in which to operate, and it doesn't matter that you are a king offering me great riches. I cannot operate beyond that boundary. God's word creates a boundary in which if you as a child of God or are a child of God, you must operate within that boundary. That is also a wonderful thing, that he gives us that boundary. That's God's love, his mercy. It's a source of protection, boundaries are. It provides, number four, it provides life. Psalm 119:93, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. That word quicken means to revive, refresh, or restore to life. God's word is a source of life. Last of all, just a quick look at what it does regarding the man of God. It creates a burning in the heart. in a wonderful way. It creates a burning in the heart. We see this from Luke 24:32. And this is the two disciples walking back with the Lord on the road to Emmaus. And they said one to another after the Lord left, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" It's almost as if the light bulbs coming on in their mind and the pieces of the prophetic nature of God's word were coming together. There was a burning in their hearts, like, this is truth. It created a burning regarding the man of God. So what's God's function? A brief overlook of what God's word will do regarding man. It tries us. It provides liberty. It creates boundaries for us. It provides life. And it creates a burning sensation for more truth, for more truth. But what does the word of God do in regards to the unsaved man? And by the way, the things I'm going to mention has benefited every person in this room if you've accepted Christ as your Savior. So number one, God's word reveals sin. It reveals sin. 1 John 3:4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." You would never have known that you've defiled a holy God's standard if God did not let us know that we had that he had a standard that was defiled. It goes back to just a logical inclination that the Lord has given us his standard, and he reveals that our shortcomings proves that we are sinners. It reveals sin. Without law, it would be impossible to sin. It's impossible. Number two, not only reveals sin, it shows that all are under sin. Galatians 3:22, "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin." The scripture. You know, our mind would quickly link to Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We would think of Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We can cross-link this with other portions of Scripture itself to see that this is true. Not only reveals sin, it proves that all are under sin. Number three, it testifies of the righteousness of God. It testifies of the righteousness of God. Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." You see, for the unsaved man, and we all benefited from this if you know Christ as your Savior, and if not, this is fully applicable to you. God's word shows not only that you are a sinner, all men are sinners, but God is righteous. God is righteous. This is revealed in his word. Did you know what it also does for the unsaved man? It establishes an underlying law of faith that carries out through all Scripture. An underlying law of faith. Romans 3:31. "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." There is an underlying law of faith that is carried throughout Scripture. You know, this can be seen by Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4 when he proved that Abraham was justified by faith, not just circumcision. It goes on to the example in Genesis where the Bible says that Abraham was justified by faith. There's an underlying law of faith that is implied throughout all Scripture. What else does it do for the unsaved man? It points to death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he died, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The Scriptures reveals that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. It points to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Number six, it points to justification through faith alone. The Word of God does that through us, for us. Galatians 3:8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith." And I'll stop right there. God's word points out in his word, we're all sinners, all under sin, but God is righteous. It establishes a law of faith that carried out from Old Testament throughout New Testament. There is a law of faith. You know, any person can cardinally adhere to or attempt to adhere to a set of rules, but that was insufficient for the Lord. Faith has always been in the picture for redemption, always. Whether it was in the Old Testament time looking forward to the Savior, or when the Savior came and we look at this point, we're looking back to what Christ has already done. Faith has always been in the picture. It points to justification through faith. And so, if we're going to recap, we took a look at a brief nature of God's Word, a description of God's Word. What is its nature? We took a look at the direction of God's Word. What is its function? What is it trying to tell us in just a very broad and general sense? But I want to spend some time on this last point here, in closing, on the limitations of God's Word. Did you know it has limitations? Take a look at three limitations. And the first one's wonderful. Next two we'll do some explaining on. First one, it cannot fail. Cannot fail. Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Luke 16:17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. God's word cannot fail. You know, this makes sense. As a written glimpse of God's character, the word of God reveals God himself to man. It is no wonder that it cannot fail. It is his primary mode of communication to us. But secondly, it, in the carnal sense, cannot justify a soul. In the carnal sense, it cannot justify a soul. The Bible says in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In Hebrews 7:19, the Bible says, For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. I know in some of these references, it is contextually referring back to the Old Testament. But even if we make the application that a lost person can look at a verse like Ephesians 4:32 and decide to be kind to somebody, that's not going to save him. The basis of us supposed to be kind to each other is on the basis that Christ was kind to us and forgave us. We're supposed to be kind and to forgive one another, even as Christ, God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. That's the standard. But even a lost person can decide to be kind to somebody. That's not going to save him. If he would write out all the rules, even of the Old and New Testament, and as a system of rules decide to follow the rule aspect of it, this is the carnal aspect of it, that still would not save him, because he's missing the faith in Christ. It does not deliver the Holy Spirit if we obey the carnal aspects of the law. Galatians 3:2, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's referring to the Old Testament. To attempt to be justified by the law is to ignore the grace of God. This is work salvation, and it does not work. You cannot get to Christ. You cannot be justified just by following rules. That is insufficient. You know, when we get to the Word of God and we're looking at the Word of God, God has revealed His Word to us. But what is it doing? It is pointing us to His character. We don't lay the Bible out on the steps here, and we do not offer sacrifices to it and worship it directly. We worship the God who gave us a glimpse of who He is through it. You know, we're not sticking to this in a physical carnal, and I want to be careful. I want to be reverence this book. I love this book so much. But we're not going to grab this and say, I'm saved. We're going to say, this book showed me that I needed Him. Our relationships with Him through this book. God has magnified His name, or His word above His name. This reveals God's character, and we have a relationship with God through what is revealed to us in this book. But just rules themselves does not save anyone. Consider this. If you were pulled over by a police officer for going 85 miles per hour in a 65 mile per hour zone, you would not attempt to justify or defend yourself before that police officer by telling him of all the banks you had not robbed. You would not try to defend yourself of telling him about the children that you had not abused, or about the people you didn't like but you did not kill. That would be ludicrous to think we would defend ourselves before a police officer that way, but sometimes we come to the Scripture that way. We set aside some of the things that we want to ignore in God's Word, and we adhere to the things that are easy for us. We are refusing the Lord to do a full trying work in all areas of our lives and setting aside some of our pet sins or lifestyles that may be compromising to the world in an attempt to please our own prideful self. We cannot partially pick and choose what of God's word we want to adhere to. We can learn this from God's word as well. Partial adherence to God's word is useless. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You know, I'm preaching to a crowd of Christians, right? Majority anyway. What is the application? Do you know that good enough is not good enough when it comes to God's word? It's not good enough. The Bible says, in all thy ways acknowledge him. Yet sometimes we only acknowledge him in some of our ways due to our selfish carnal pride. And then we wonder why he doesn't direct our paths. If we're not going to acknowledge God in every way, then he is not obligated to show us the path. That promise is linked to full surrender to the Lord, not partial. See, God doesn't want partial alliance to the things you like. He doesn't offer a 30-day trial, or give or take, the things you want. He wants full adherence to his word. Lastly, it cannot be obeyed void of faith. It cannot truly be obeyed void of faith. We have Hebrews 4:2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. When we hear the word of God and we do not apply our faith in obeying the word of God, we are missing the boat and we're not truly obeying it. Did you know that there is a righteous aspect of the law that may be kept by faith in fulfillment of God's intent of the law, while literal matters of the law, if a result of ignorance, may not be kept? This was long, but I want to read this again. There is a righteous aspect of the law that may be kept by faith in fulfillment of God's intent of the law, while literal matters of the law, if a result of ignorance, may not be kept. This is shown to us in Romans 2:26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? There was a righteous aspect that was kept by faith. In other words, the knowledge you have of Scripture, you are responsible to the Lord to obey what you know. If you know to do right and you don't do right, then you are not obeying the light that God has shown. Galatians 2:16 says something similar. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. This can be seen in Cornelius. He's a man that feared the Lord. He sought the Lord. He obeyed the light that he had, and God sent more light. He sent him Peter. He obeyed the light that he had. You know, those that fall into this category of obeying the righteous aspects of the law, maybe they don't know everything in and out, but they're obeying what they know of God and what they know of God's standard. They are more capable of judging those who only kept the letter of the law. In other words, you may know this book inside and out, but if you are not following it by faith, some people who do not know this book as well, but is following the righteousness they know of God, are more apt to judge you than you yourselves. We can see this with the Pharisees who knew the law. We see how other people turned out to know God more in what he had revealed in his intent. This is the principle, as I mentioned, of responding to the light that you have been shown. The Bible says in Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart. If you knowingly have ignored an aspect of God's word, you are walking in rebellion. God's word ceases to be a source of light to you. And if the Spirit's conviction is ignored, the Bible will instead become a source of frustration that is hard to understand, impossible to follow, and illogical in its demands. God's word demands complete adherence, not partial to what you want. If you follow everything you know, God will show you more light. There is a righteous aspect of the law that is not dependent upon our full understanding or knowledge. It's dependent on doing what we know is right. You think of the song by Bob Jones, just do right. Tell the stars, well, just do right. Do what you know is right. God will show you the next step. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Do what's right. Do right. When coming to God's word, you must do a heart check. Do I know you as my Savior? You know, this is a divine book. I cannot fully understand it without divine help. Do I know Christ as my Savior? Is all sin confessed? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Am I surrendered? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Are you surrendered? If we want the Lord to speak to us, what we know is right, we have to adhere to. You know, if we had Barney Fife up here again, we might hear him say, obey all rules. And we truly can't just pick the ones we want to follow. We know we must desire, or we must obey all that we know of God's word. We cannot pick and choose. If we are desirous to obey God's word at all, it must be rooted in humble faith in God. So what's the point? In order to obey God's word as he prescribes, you must obey God's word in totality and in faith. Let's pray. Father, your word is so very precious. And again, Lord, I am not worthy to present it. This is an overview, Lord, of the depth and the riches of your word. But Lord, how we must adhere to it and follow it with all of our hearts. Lord, thank you for giving it to us. I pray that you'd work in hearts, and may these people apply the word of God as you have worked in their hearts tonight. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.